Taking your Bibles this evening, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Verses 21 to 28. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, beloved, I want you to pay close attention to the next two verses, because this is the crux of our lesson tonight. For the Son of Man shall come. He is talking about a coming. Shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, beloved, verse 28, the context doesn't break. It is still the same audience. Jesus is not shifting gears. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Before we begin to break ground in this particular passage, listen to this. A few days ago, I went shopping, and on the book rack, or the magazine rack, was the December issue of the Astronomy magazine. And those of you know that sometimes I like to do some stargazing. Well, beloved, when you come to a magazine on astronomy, you would normally think that you're going to find subject matter containing the planets, asteroids, and comets. Would you agree? Lo and behold, on page 14, notice the title, The End of the World, 2012. Does that sound kind of unusual to find that type of an article in a magazine dealing with the stars and the planets and asteroids and the constellations? Listen to the author's opening words. Every few years, a crackpot comes forward with a new Armageddon from space, theory to scare those who perform poorly on their SATs. The current version has the doomsday clock ticking down towards the winter solstice, 2012, 5 years from now. Because this prediction has already spawned more than 100 books, astronomers might want to know enough about it to answer any question. There is nothing new. Some may be old enough to remember when Orson Welles' radio show gave Martians a bad rep. John Gribben and Stephen Palamine's 1974 book entitled The Jupiter Effect warned of a 1982 megaquake caused by the planets lying on one side of the sun, throwing it off balance. New Age communes almost ran out of prayer beads as the date approached. Result? Nothing happened. The crazies usually come out from major astro events. In 1997, Comet Hale-Bopp inspired 39 suicides within a cult that believed an incoming alien spacecraft lurked behind the comet. Well, beloved, if you're here tonight, maybe you are aware of this, but there are three sources now plaguing the world, telling us that in the winter solstice of the year 2012, using the Maya calendar, the famous quatrains of Nostradamus, And a Catholic priest called Father Malachi, or Malachi, who wrote some time ago, all of these three writings are now pointing to the fact that the end of the world has now been set in stone for the winter solstice 2012. And if God allows us to live to usher in the year 2013, we'll all get a good chuckle out of that next prediction. We're doing a series entitled Dispensationalism Makes Jesus Christ into a Liar. This is our second part. My lesson here this evening is entitled Jesus Warns of His Coming. But before we continue our current series, I, as your teacher, need to clarify myself on two points from last week's lesson. Number one, instead of using the term historical dispensationalism to distinguish it from premillennial dispensationalism, I should have used the expression historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism doesn't hold to some of the following things that are more prone to a premillennial dispensational view. Historic premillennialists do not see a radical distinction between Israel and the church. They do not hold to a so-called secret rapture of the church. And historic premillennialists do not see a need for a for the construction of a third rebuilt temple. And then secondly, last week, for some unknown reason, my mind turned to pudding on the congregation, and I apologize for that. When my mind went blank on trying to call a certain author with a certain book, my mind went blank. Well, for the sake of clarity and to be honest and upfront and to be truthful, I should have mentioned two men, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. These two individuals have popularized the premillennial dispensational view with their most recent series of novels called Left Behind. These recent fictional end-time stories have popularized the premillennial dispensational position as if it's gospel truth. And beloved, I stand here before you this evening not ashamed to make a bold dogmatic statement that premillennial dispensationalism, as outlined by men like Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, Jerry Jenkins, C.I. Schofield, Dallas Theological Seminary, and the notes that are popularized and found in the Schofield Reference Bible, is not scriptural. And if you take it as scripture, you will have to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ lied when he told his disciples here in Matthew chapter 16 that he was coming. And Jesus told them that there was some standing when he uttered those words I just read in your hearing. Some of them would still be alive to see this particular coming that he was now telling them. Some would be off the stage, but some would be alive. Well, with that aside, let's begin to look at our own passage. The first thing I want to bring out before the congregation is this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 28. Let's follow the flow of this passage and let us note its contextual placement in the very gospel. If you have the opportunity of rereading the gospel of Matthew very carefully, you will notice something. As you read Matthew's gospel, as you begin to get past the Sermon on the Mount, and as Jesus begins to do his miracles, begins to do his ministry, you will find that Matthew, like the other synoptics, he begins to record a succession of encounters with the religious leaders. And as you read the gospel, and as the gospel plays itself out, this antagonism and this confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jewish religious leaders just begins to boil. It goes from a simmer to a rolling boil until finally in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced his scathing rebuke and his indictment on the entire religious Jewish establishment. And then you come to Matthew 24, which is commonly called what? The Olivet Discourse. Most Christians will run to Matthew 24 as if Matthew 24 is a separate chapter totally divorced from the first 23 chapters. And what I would like you to, what I would like to do is to take you through a journey beginning in Matthew 16 and show you this progression of encounters that Jesus has with the religious leaders and the things that he tells them. Because every time when he has these encounters, he is going to tell them, your city is going to be destroyed. Your temple is going to be destroyed. He tells them that the vineyard given to them in the Old Testament is going to be taken away and given to another nation that would bear forth fruits. But guess what? In each of those encounters, he uses the term coming. I am coming, and such is going to happen. Well, beloved, Jesus begins to reveal the establishment of something new in Matthew chapter 16, and that is the fact that the old economy is about to be abolished, and the old economy is going to be replaced with a New Testament based on New Testament gospel realities that Jesus himself would fulfill on the cross. And one of the things that Jesus does open up to his disciples in the earlier portion of Matthew 16 was the establishment of what organization? His church. His body. His bride. It's the first time in Matthew's gospel that he mentions the term church. This church will be built upon the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not on Peter's dead bones. The church of Jesus Christ is established and built on the redemptive person, or the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his person and his redemptive work on the cross. The church of Jesus Christ is not built upon the bones of St. Peter. Notice verse 21. Of our text. Jesus says what? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. As you also read the Gospel of Matthew, not only do you find this continual confrontation that goes from a slow simmer to a boiling, rolling boil, you also see now in this portion of the gospel, Jesus begins to open up to his disciples. He's going to go to the cross. He begins to slowly tell them. He begins to inform them. He begins to reveal to them his passion. Okay? Hold your place there. Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. Let me show you elsewhere where Jesus begins to reveal this to his small flock. Now, beloved, you have to we have to follow these train of ideas here in order to appreciate what Jesus says at the end of that 16th chapter. But look at John chapter 10 and look at verses 9 to 11. Notice this. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Notice verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, notice, giveth his life for the sheep. Here Jesus begins to reveal. He begins to expand. He begins to explain to his disciples the fact he is going to go to the cross and die. He is going to be buried and 3 days later would rise again. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 17 to 19. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power and authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Once again, Jesus is revealing to his disciples his upcoming passion. Same book, turn to chapter 12. John chapter 12. And then notice verses 23 to 27. John chapter 12. Now, beloved, I would like you to look at a time element. I want you to focus in on a time element that is found in this passage. John chapter 12, verse 23 to 27. Notice. Jesus answered him saying, notice, the hour is come. Huh. Are we talking about something that was still yet in the future by hundreds or thousands of years? The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground that die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me, or deliver me from this hour. Now notice, friends, but for this cause came I unto this hour. I would like you to look at the time element. I would like you to look at this expression of time that Jesus uses. Because we're going to see in the course of these lessons, other time references, other phrases that the Bible uses with respect to time. We'll go back to our text now, Matthew chapter 16, and notice Peter's reaction in verses 22 to 23. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now you would think that the disciples had been walking with Christ for quite some time. They should be able to grasp what he's saying. And beloved, I really enjoy this, not in a happy sense, but I enjoy it in the fact that if Peter and the other apostles didn't get it the first time, then there's hope for all of us. Because it's quite obvious that we don't always get things right the first time scripturally. But notice this in verses 22. When Jesus tells them of his passion, Peter took him. Peter began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. It's quite evident that Peter's response to what Jesus told him in verses 21 is definitely missing the mark. Peter should have been thankful. Peter should have been praising the Lord. It is quite evident, beloved, that even at this point, Peter, who is the spokesman most of the time for the apostles, that even the 12 did not understand the true, full measure of Jesus' mission. I am not taking away from their salvation. These were saved men, except for Judas. But it's quite obvious that when Peter listens to what Jesus says in verses 21, you've got to admit that Peter's response to the very words of Jesus are quite shocking. He rebukes Jesus. And he says, no, far be it. Well, what was our Lord's response in verse 23? But he turned and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Beloved, to whom did Jesus center and aim his rebuke? It wasn't Peter. It was Satan. And I think this is a good cross-reference to our Sunday morning series on the Christian soldier. Remember in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 12, Paul lists a myriad of demonic ranked angels, and it is that we wrestle against. It was quite evident here that Peter wasn't doing too well wrestling with those same forces. Well, now consider verses 24 to 26. Notice this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. So the audience hasn't changed. The context hasn't changed. We're talking to the same people by the same teacher. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Beloved, Jesus now unites his upcoming passion with the fact that our own discipleship in following Christ is linked with his example when he went to the cross. Jesus is now telling his disciples in verse 21, he is going to sacrifice himself for his people. He's going to be buried and rise again. Well, beloved, Jesus followed the will of His Heavenly Father. We as Christians have no option but to follow the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here He takes this concept of discipleship, where the disciple follows his teacher with loyalty and love and devotion. Just like Jesus followed the Father's will with love and loyalty and devotion and went to the cross, in our own discipleship, we are to render worship and service to Christ like Jesus did to His Father. And may I add this one element? This is a key element that is being missed today in most evangelical circles. This concept of discipleship. This concept of following Christ. This concept of dying to ourselves and to our own desires. Just like Jesus went to the cross in a sacrificial way, He laid His life on the line for us. We, in turn, must be willing to lay our life on the line for our Savior as well. Now, in the context of all of this, in the context of Jesus revealing to His disciples His upcoming passion, in the context of Jesus revealing to His disciples the need for their own self-denial to carry their own cross like He did, as Jesus lays upon His disciples this demand of discipleship, look at verses 27 and 28 now. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And verse 28 is most interesting. Here Jesus identifies a particular coming, and He gives a particular time element with regards to this coming. I want to read verse 28 once again. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, with everyone's undivided attention, I'm going to throw out a question. And I want you as the congregation to engage, to be engaged. To whom was Jesus speaking? Now, I want no one to answer, but I want you, with just a few seconds, to look at the passage. I've briefly given you the context of the passage. To whom was Jesus speaking? Well, let me provide you an answer. I think, within the context of this portion of Scripture, it is unmistakable that Jesus was talking exclusively to 12 men only. That's the context. He's talking to His 12 apostles. He's talking to His 12 disciples. Okay? Second question. What is meant by the expression when Jesus said, shall not taste of death? Was Jesus talking physically? Was He talking allegorically? Was He talking spiritually? Was He talking mystically? Or was Jesus making no sense at all? What do you think is meant when Jesus tells them that some would not taste of death until they saw Him coming? Well, can I provide you an answer? I believe the phrase is pointing to physical death. In the context of the warning of His coming, Jesus clearly states that some of those who were standing, out of the original 12, out of these 12 men, some of those who were standing and hearing him would be dead, while others would survive, and thus would be alive to witness the coming that he's referring to. I want that to settle in your hearts and minds for a few moments and see whether or not you believe that's what the Scripture is saying and not me. I want you to look at it. Because, beloved, I have read this passage in the past, and I have heard other gospel preachers give all types of interpretations. Okay? Let me offer to you some already. Charles Haddon Spurgeon interpreted verse 28, the coming, is found in chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus would go up into the mountain with Peter, James, and John and be transfigured. That's how Spurgeon interpreted verse 28. There's one slight problem. The Bible tells you 6 days transpires from verse 28 to chapter 17. It makes no sense. Why would Jesus say some of you standing here, some of you are going to be alive, and some of you are going to be dead when this coming occurs? It makes no sense. 6 days later, they're still there. Others have interpreted this coming to be the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the church. That was the coming. Well, beloved, would you be willing to agree that the same 12 apostles minus Judas? Now, Jesus said some of you are going to be dead. He didn't say one of you will be out of the way when I come. He said some. So we're talking more than one. Others have interpreted this coming to be the resurrection of Christ. And once again, you're stuck with this so-called dilemma. Only Judas was gone. The 11 were still there. Jesus, though, says some would be standing and some would be dead. So, the transfiguration's out. The resurrection doesn't make sense. The day of Pentecost doesn't make sense. The question now is begged, what are we talking about? I want to offer you something from the Bible and from history. You ready? Turn to Acts chapter 12. Now, brethren, all this is new to me. I have been studying this now for several months, quietly, on my own, sharing some of this with both friends and family. And since we believe in being reformed, meaning we have to change our opinions when they don't square with Scripture, look at Acts chapter 12, first two verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So, by Acts chapter 12, and for those of you that may want to scribble in your Bibles, Acts chapter 12 is roughly between the years 42 and 44 A.D. with respects to historical time. Okay? We're told that King Agrippa kills another apostle, James, the brother of John. The same John that wrote Revelation and his three letters. So by Acts 12, we have Judas dead. Now James, brother of John, dead. This volume is the first writing of church history by one man. This was written around the middle of the 4th century. This is an English translation of Eusebius. He lived and was a contemporary of Emperor Constantine. Let me read to you about James. About that time, clearly that of Claudius, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. In Book 7 on Outlines, Clement, who was another church father, and an interesting tradition regarding James, that the man who brought him into court was so moved by James's testimony that he confessed that he too was a Christian. Here's the quote, according to tradition. So they were both taken away together, and on the way he asked James to forgive him. James looked at him for a moment and replied, "Peace be with you," and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time. According to Eusebius, the first church historian, he verifies the fact that it was understood that James, the brother of John, was killed, beheaded by Herod Agrippa. And one little tradition is added here in the historical account that the man who led him to be killed was overwhelmed by James's piety and was himself converted and beheaded at the same time. So we got two apostles dead. Now, are you still with me? Listen to this one. I'll give you the scripture references, and you can go back and examine this on your own. James, the Lord's brother. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the original 12, but he was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. I'll give you the references. You can copy them down later, and you can do your study. Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Acts 21:17-19, Galatians chapter 1, verses 18-20. James was killed around 62 A.D. Now get the picture. Judas dead around 30 A.D. James, the brother of John, dead around 41-42 A.D. James, the brother of Jesus and the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, was killed in 60 A.D. Listen to this account by Eusebius. Listen. When Paul appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome by Festus, the Jews were disappointed in their hope regarding the plot that they had devised against him. Remember when they entered into that pact, no food and no drink until Paul was gone? Even Eusebius verifies that. They turned against James, the Lord's brother, to whom the bishop's throne in Jerusalem had been assigned by the apostles. This is the crime that they committed. They brought him into their midst and in front of the whole populace demanded a denial of his faith in Christ. But when he, contrary to all expectation, loudly and courageously confessed before them all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the Son of God, they could not tolerate his testimony any longer. Since he was universally deemed the most righteous of men because of the heights he had reached in philosophy and religion, so they killed him using anarchy as their opportunity to seize power, because at that moment Festus had died in Judea, leaving the province without government or procurator. How James died was already been shown by a previous quotation from Clement, who says that he was thrown down from the parapet and clubbed to death. What does the verse say in Matthew 16? There are some of you standing here under the sound of my voice. I have just got done telling you about my church, Matthew chapter 16. My body, established upon me and my redemptive work. Also, I have just told you, I'm about to go to the cross and die for your sins. Peter objects. Jesus rebukes Peter by rebuking Satan. Then Jesus unfolds the cost of true discipleship, that all of us must be willing to give our lives on the line for Jesus Christ, like these men are doing, except for Judas. And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, there are some of you standing here right now. You're not going to taste death until you see me come with great glory and great power. And I'm going to come with rewards in my hand. Judas is gone. James, the brother of John's gone. Okay? James, the pastor of Jerusalem, gone. Well, brothers and sisters, according to church history and the Bible, but Paul was facing his own death when he composed the book of 2 Timothy. Turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And consider verses 5 and 6, please. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready, time tense, time reference, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Another time reference, at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Well, beloved, in verses 6, he's telling Timothy, Paul is facing his death. And he was not facing it with anticipation of living a long life. He was facing it with the time tense demanding that his life on earth when he wrote this last letter was extremely short. Therefore, I believe the expression at hand implies it was impending and soon to occur. When it says at hand, we're not to imply decades, were not to imply hundreds or thousands of years yet in the future. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was beheaded during the reign of the beast Nero. Paul died between 67-68 AD. Now, my dear friends, are you getting a picture here? I'm purposely taking this laborious timeline, because we're building up to an application. Judas, 30 AD, gone. James, brother of Jesus, 41-42 AD, gone. James, the brother of Jesus, pastor of the Church of Jerusalem, around 61-62 AD, gone. Apostle Paul, beheaded, 67-68 AD, gone. Now turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now granted, the Apostle Paul was not there to hear Matthew 16. I understand that. Also, James, the half-brother of Jesus, since he was not a believer at the time, very dogmatically I can say that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wasn't there when Jesus uttered those words in Matthew chapter 16. But Judas was, and James, the brother of John, was. And they're gone. They're off the scene. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 13 to 14. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly, another time indicator, shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. Note, another time reference given by the apostle. He tells his audience that he is shortly to be removed from the scene. He says, shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, that is my fleshly body. Now notice verses 14. It says that Jesus showed him. Can I prove that? Take this verse and go to John chapter 21, and here's your cross-reference. Turn to John chapter 21, and as you can see, brothers and sisters, the reason why some people don't like studying their Bible, because it takes a little bit of effort and a little bit of time. All this jumping around that I'm doing is for a purpose. I believe this is what Peter had in mind when he mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 14 that Jesus showed him about his own death. Look at John chapter 21. Look at verses 18 and following. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. John chapter 21, verse 18. I believe, verse 18, Jesus is telling Peter the means and the method by which Peter would exit this life and be martyred for the faith. You say, I don't believe that. Well, look at verse 19. This spake he, Jesus, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto me, follow me. Isn't follow me a call to discipleship? Isn't the word or the expression follow me parallel with Jesus telling his disciples back in Matthew chapter 16, you got to lose your life to find it? You got to serve me with no compromise and no reservations? You got to follow me with true obedience, even if it means your own death? Well, beloved, most people will just stop reading here. I want to read further and give you another time tense. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and I believe that refers to the author of the Gospel, John, who was also the penman for the book of Revelation and his three epistles, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, what is he, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, seeing John, says to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Like most of us, we're always concerned what God wants the other Christian to do. Well, see, verse 18, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to be exited off of the scene. Peter, like all of us, is curious. He wants to know what is God's will for John. Notice what follows. Jesus saith unto Peter, if I will that he tarry, notice, church, till I come. What is that to thee? Peter, follow thou me. Look at verse 22 very carefully. Jesus said unto Peter, if I will, if it's my pleasure, if it's my decree that John tarry or live until I come, what is that to thee? What coming was Jesus referring to? Was it the transfiguration? Don't think so. The resurrection? I don't think so. Pentecost, Acts 2? Don't think so. Notice how people misinterpreted Jesus. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. That's not what Jesus said. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he should not die, but if I will that he live or tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Well, according to tradition, Peter was crucified at his desire upside down. Also, he died during the reign of the beast Nero, around 67 to 68 AD. Now, are you ready? So, by at least 68 AD, we have biblical confirmation as well as the witness of church history that four of Jesus' apostles, to include the traitor Judas, who also heard Jesus' words in Matthew 16, were dead and off the stage of world history before 70 AD. So did Jesus keep his words? He said some standing in his hearing, Matthew 16, would still be alive to witness this coming in glory with the angels of God to administer rewards. What coming was he talking about? Now I want you to examine the scriptures to make sure that you're not being taught something false. But I'm laying out the argument as I've been studying. And as I'm now learning, Jesus told them, there are some of you standing here will not taste a physical death till I come. And I've just given you several examples of apostles who are already off the stage of human history by at least 68 A.D. You know what that means? Listen, here's one very sobering application. That would have to mean that the entire New Testament text, the entire New Testament canon, was written and was completed before the fall of Jerusalem. That's what it means. And here's another application that would also imply, in comparison or at odds with the people that we hear today trying to reinvent and rewrite Christianity, we're being told that some of the New Testament writings were not written till the 2nd and 3rd century. We can prove them false by this evidence. Key apostles who wrote key books of the New Testament were off the stage by 68 AD, which means that their writings had to have been completed prior to their death. You know what that also means, church? Come on now. Let's get some life into your thinking. That means that the writings that we have in the New Testament are very close to the historical events of which they wrote of and could not have been tampered by additions and subtractions by human author. They were written by the very eyewitnesses and those who heard. Those are some of the applications that you draw out of this. Applications that put ammunition in your sword as soldiers to go out there and to contend earnestly for the faith when someone comes to you and says, here's another one, that the church authorized the New Testament canon by the middle of the 4th century. Hogwash. The New Testament canon was already complete and was beginning to be copied in multiple copies before Jerusalem was destroyed. Therefore, you had credible eyewitnesses writing, guided by divine inspiration, very close to the source of all those historical events. My dear church, that's what it means. Well, in closing, I want us all to meditate on this question in light of Matthew 16. And the question is this. What coming was Jesus talking about? He mentions a coming. And he also mentioned that there would be some of his disciples still standing when that would occur. I'd like to conclude with one application. And this was something that spoke to my heart today when I was studying. Listen to this. Please listen. Many, if not all, of the major New Testament soteriological and eschatological prophecies as written by the prophets of the Old Testament were literally fulfilled as it related to the Messiah. There are those today in the premillennial dispensational camp, they're insisting that we take the scriptures literally. Well, we are tonight. Jesus told them of a literal coming. He told them that some would be literally alive when it was going to occur. And he also told them that some would be literally dead and off the stage of human history when he would come. Some would be there to witness it. Some would be off the stage whereby they could not witness it. Listen to this. In regards to Jesus' incarnation, that was a real baby in the arms of Mary. That was real flesh and blood. It was a real stable that Jesus was laid in. Jesus had real parents. It was real shepherds who came to him on the night of his birth. It was a real frightened King Herod who had real babies butchered because he was more concerned for his throne. And it was a real flight to Egypt that Mary and Joseph did in order to save them and the baby Jesus. At his baptism, it was a real John the Baptist. It was a real forerunner who was there. It was real, literal water that Jesus went into. And it was a real, literal voice that spoke from heaven saying, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It was a real Jesus who was driven into the garden by a real spirit to duke it out with a real devil in a real wilderness. When it comes to my Lord and Savior's ministry, he gave real sermons with real words, and he performed real miracles. He made the lame to leap. He made the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear. And when he touched those dead bodies, they rose. And when he spoke, Lazarus, come forth, that was a real dead man coming out of his grave. When it comes to Jesus' trial, that was a real suffering. It was a real betrayal. Real coins were used to betray your Lord and Savior. That was a real traitor. There was a real governor named Pilate. There were real religious leaders whom Jesus stood up to. That was a real whip that beat his back. It was a real crown of thorns they put upon his brow. That was a real wooden tree. It was real spikes and real pain and real thirst. You get the point where I'm going with this application? And on the morning of the resurrection, prior to that, that was a real tomb. And that was a real stone that was rolled in front of a real tomb. And that was a real Roman seal placed on that real stone in front of that Roman tomb saying, don't touch. It was real guards who were placed to watch that tomb. It was really 3 days and real 3 nights. That was a real earthquake that made those Roman soldiers skedaddle. That was a real angel who came down and rolled that real stone in front of that real tomb to expose the fact that the real Jesus was gone. And it was real women who came to an empty real tomb and found it really empty. Therefore, when Jesus says, I'm going to come, and some of you standing here, Matthew 6, under the sound of my voice, I just got done telling you about my church, I just got done telling you about my passion, but you rebuke me, Peter. I've just given you my call to real discipleship. Oh, by the way, some of you are going to be really dead when I come. But a handful of you are going to be really alive to see my coming with the angels in great glory, what rewards in my hand. So guess what? The real coming of Matthew 16 was just as real as the incarnation, just as real as Jesus' baptism, just as real as everything in his ministry, just as real as with everything that came before, during, and after the cross, and just as real as the resurrection. I want you to take this stuff home. Meditate, think, pray, and study. Next week, we'll embark on another passage and just layer down, just like an onion skin, one layer upon layer as we build up to identifying this coming that Jesus speaks about that was very real. Amen.